I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes about the will of God. A few weeks ago, I was reading an article that Gary Henry had sent. And his point of his article was that we need to take time and think more about God. That there's no greater use that we can make of our minds than to think about Him. And he made a couple of comments that we probably could do better than what we do. He said, first of all, we don't think about Him enough. He said, yeah, we think about Him when we offer thanks and before meals and our daily Bible reading and maybe attending church services. But he said, few of us have cultivated the habit of meditating on Him as we go about the round of our daily activities. And fewer of us have even have retreated from our regular activities for times, maybe even a day or two, for extended prayer and concentration on God Himself. And then he said, maybe we don't even think about Him reverently enough. That when we think about God too often, we think about what we need for God to do for us, rather than meditate on Him for His own sake. That our thoughts about God are too self-centered and too self-motivated. We need to learn to think about God in a way that our ideas are characterized by words like these: awe and wonder and worshipfulness, humility and gratitude and love. I guess that article kind of came back to my mind because as we've been studying Job, and I've been teaching another class on Job that's a little bit further ahead than I am here, and we've been reading about God's speeches back to Job, it really does give you a chance to stop and think a lot about God Himself, because He does make a presentation of Himself to Job in such a way to remind him of that He is in charge, that this world belongs to Him, and that He is in a better position to judge how things ought to run and how things ought to work than Job was to judge that. And Job certainly understood that and made the proper corrections. But it did, you know, thinking about God, and I look forward to being able to do that here in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 38. It is good just to take time and to meditate on Him and who He is and how He runs His world so that we can learn how to align ourselves better with Him in view of where we are in His in the world that He's created. So I call this lesson the will of God, and I use this as my verse to kind of give us our launching pad. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Sovereignty is a big word, not one that we typically would use. So you look it up, and what you get is things like rule and power and dominion and lordship and kingship. But what does that mean in practical terms? What does it mean God has sovereignty over this world, that He rules this world? Does that mean He's in control of every detail? Does that mean that does anything at all happen by chance? Are accidents in this world really accidents? When good or bad things happen, do you say it must have been the will of God? And if you say that, what do you mean by that? So I want us to think a little bit about God's will, about His rule over this world, and how that, how maybe to properly understand that. But first of all, I want us to present to you the most popular view, the view that's been more characterized over the centuries. And I'll give you two or three quotes from some guys who would reflect that this idea. Augustine, back hundreds of years ago, said the will of the omnipotent God is always undefeated. John Calvin said the Heavenly Father so holds all things in His power, so rules by His authority and will, so governs by His wisdom that nothing can befall except He determine it. And then a more modern writer that's more popular writer now says if there is one single molecule of this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Now, what that means, in a practical form, is that they think that God pretty much wrote a script, almost like people write a script for a movie, and that God pre-wrote everything, that everything that happens, happens precisely according to the script. And a hardline Calvinist, a person that follows John Calvin, would say, when push comes to shove, that there are no real tragedies in life. For example, practical, if a 3-year-old child contracts an incurable bone cancer, it's because God specifically ordained that to occur. If a young lady is raped or dismembered, it must be because God predestined it. He wrote that in the script. And Calvinists who are consistent with their ideas don't believe that prayer can really affect God or change God's mind, because everything is foreordained. Everything was already decided. And they might look at a passage to support that, like Romans chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, where Paul remembers Jacob and Esau. And he said, for the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to His election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said, the older shall serve the younger. That God already wrote the script. It had nothing to do with anything about the boys, and that because of that verse, that is a testimony that God, everything happens, is controlled by God, and He writes the script in every single detail. The actions of Jacob and Esau were already decided. It was pre-planned that Esau would sell the birthright, that Jacob would trick Esau, that Jacob would lie and get the blessing. And so there was no real decisions to be made on the part of those boys, just that they would sort of mindlessly follow the plan of God. And if that was true, that would mean that God pretty much micromanages our lives. It would mean that every move you make is already predetermined by God. It would mean that we just follow a script. It would mean that whereas we came to Tingsboro in 2007 of April, you know, we came by way of Indiana and then Brazil and then we came here. But when we started our journey, it was already written in the script. We were coming here. And we really didn't have anything to say about it. God had already decided that. In the minds of a lot of people, God has to control every single detail. Otherwise, there's no guarantee of any promises. Things could just happen that He didn't plan on, so He has to control it all. And it suggests that He doesn't really decide everything. It suggests that He's not all-powerful. That our only confidence that God is in control of this world is that nothing happens that He hasn't written into the plan. Is that what the Bible means? Is that what the Bible means when it says that God is sovereign, that He rules over this universe? I would not agree with that. I would not agree with that idea at all. But I would like to suggest to you maybe what the Bible does teach us about that. And that is, first of all, that instead there is a personal God, and He is definitely in control. He is in charge. But as a rule, He has permitted things to happen without interference. In other words, God has decided not to control every single detail. For example, in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, He made this statement, Paul did, "The living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed or permitted," depending on your translation, "all the nations to walk in their own ways." He permitted them to make those choices. Another in Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, He says about people who are wicked, He says, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. And for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what was evil." So God gave people over. They wanted it, and so He granted it. That's a scary thing. That if we want something bad enough, we better be careful, because God may give us just exactly what we want. Remember when those demons were possessing that fella? There were several thousand demons, and they said, "Let us go to the swine." Jesus said, "All right." So they go, and guess where they ended up? Exactly where they didn't want to go, in the abyss. So be careful what you ask for. He may permit it. So it seems instead of making everything risk-free to Himself, where there was no chance anything could happen that was outside of what He desired, God has taken great risks in this world. by deciding not to control every single detail. I think God allows both wonderful things and terrible things to happen. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 is a good illustration of that. We read that this morning when it comes to the days of Noah. Not everything in this world turns out like God would like. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Things here got so bad that he regretted, in a sense, his decision to make the world. But when we sin, that does not mean that God wrote this in the plan. It hurts God. It grieves him when we sin. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice," in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, it doesn't make sense to say that God hurts when we sin if he wrote the script. It would almost be like a director of a movie crying because someone in his murder mystery gets killed. There are times when God would desperately like for us to turn to him. But the Bible says he will not force us to do that. In Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30, it says, "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." That would have been God's desire, his will, that those Pharisees be baptized. And he would have wanted that, but he would not force them to do that. And you remember that Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God is in control. He's in charge. But he will not have a relationship with us without our consent. And he did not have a relationship with them because they would not have him. Instead, I would say that God exercises his rule by responding to the choices that we make. For example, think about Hezekiah for a moment. Remember back in the Old Testament, Hezekiah? In those days, Hezekiah got sick near the end of his reign, and he was almost dead, near death. And Isaiah was sent by God to Hezekiah, and he said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." There's a pretty firm statement. You're going to die. You would think that if that is God's will and that's written in the script, there's no changing that whatsoever. And yet, we know the story that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he cried bitterly and prayed to the Lord. And it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, Go and tell Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears, and surely I will add to your days 15 years. God responded to his prayers, and he chose to make an alteration in something that he had spoken about Isaiah. He exercised his sovereignty, to use that word, by extending the life of the one who had fervently prayed to him. Maybe another example of that would be the situation with the Ninevites. You remember Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh and was told by God to preach to the Ninevites that 40 days in Nineveh would be destroyed. It says, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great city and 3-day journey in extent. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well, that sounds like a decree from God that is absolute and final and could not be altered under any circumstance. And yet we know the story. Before he had even finished preaching the sermon, people were turning and repenting. And God saw their works, verse 10 says, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. And so God, again, exercises His sovereign rule, His sovereign will, that in that when the people responded by turning to Him, He changed His decision. How could He do that? Because His decision was contingent on their response in that case. You know, Jonah wasn't very happy about that. He was furious. He said, I knew that's the way you were. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh to begin with. Because he was afraid that God might change His mind. He might just very well save these people. So God exercises His rule by responding to choices that people make. That's a decision that He makes. Also, God exercises His rule by using men's personal decisions to serve His higher purposes. I want you to notice that there's no indication that these men have God's interest in their minds. For example, this is one of my favorite stories, is the one of when God dealt with Egypt and the Pharaoh. When Joseph died and the new Pharaoh came to power, and he began persecuting the people in Egypt, the Hebrews. And it says, Pharaoh commanded all his people and said, every son who is born to you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Here's a Pharaoh that's exercising great power. He's determining to kill all of the children, the baby boys, that belong to the Hebrews. Well, that looks like it's pretty much going to ruin God's plan to deliver Israel. And yet, what happened as a result of that? That decree that Pharaoh made. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's a Pharaoh, all-powerful Pharaoh, who issues a decree that all of these children are going to be killed. But in doing that, he set in motion a chain of events that resulted in one of those children being put in a basket and put in the river and going down the river, ending up with Pharaoh's daughter, ending up in Pharaoh's house and being raised in that house, only to turn around and deliver those people out from under Pharaoh. Did he ever suspect that what he did by initiating that decree would result in raising a deliverer that would cause his downfall? That's an amazing thing. Is God in charge or is He not in charge? He is in charge. And He exercised His rule by using that man's personal decision to serve His higher purposes. And that man never knew that he was serving God. He had no intention of serving Jehovah's interest. In fact, when Moses first came before him and told him to let the people go, he says, who is Jehovah that I should let him go? Who is this God? Well, He's the very one who is going to upset your kingdom very shortly. But that's not the only example. One other for us to see this is, of course, the greatest story is those who crucified Jesus. The men who crucified Him, their full intent and purpose was to remove God's this man, to destroy Him. That was their plan. It was evil. It says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They were gathered to destroy this man. But it said, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. God knew that at that time and at that place, given those circumstances, He knew exactly what those people would do with His Son. And they were held guilty as charged. And His higher purpose was served. And aren't we thankful for that? One other passage is that when Peter began to preach first gospel sermon, he said, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. They made a decision, but God exercised his sovereign authority by using their personal decisions to serve his higher purposes. They certainly didn't have God's interest in mind, but God is in charge, and he can accomplish what man can't imagine accomplishing. Well, does God operate by those principles today? Is he still in charge? Is there any reason to believe that God operates by some other method today than he did then? I'm not saying that it has to be miraculous activity. I'm not saying he has to change the laws of nature. But providentially, is God not still exercising his sovereign rule over this world? Does Jesus not reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Has he not a robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Is he not running this world right now? Is he not in charge of what happens in these different nations? In our original passage, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. God has delegated, if you will, his will, his rule to Jesus, and allow him to sit and to rule. As Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So he is the one in charge in our day. Is there any reason to believe that God's not still, that he doesn't still preserve our nature as beings that are free to act while all the time maintaining his sovereign control over us? Do we not still have free will, and yet he has control over things? These Psalms, I love these Psalms, or Proverbs, I'm sorry, says the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And then he mentions kings, and he says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Can I explain that in the perfect detail, how he works that out? I can't do it. It doesn't matter. But he allows us to function in this world, and he governs that. And somehow he works that to serve his higher purposes. Why would it be any different today than it was in the Bible? Our problem is that our plans are not always set in accordance with his purpose. And our purpose too often supersedes his. We want our way. I like whoever prayed earlier this evening said, or Matthew was prayer. I noticed he said that we need to make our will after his will. We need to think about what is his will. We need to conform what we, you know, what Jesus said, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Too often what we're praying is that our will be done in heaven. We need to be praying to get God's will done on earth in our life. That's when his kingdom rules. You know, that's when his kingdom really rules, when his will is done in my heart. Because I let him run the show instead of me trying to be the one in charge. Well, just the will of God. When you talk about the will of God, what do you mean by that? What is God's will? We say, well, are you talking about God's revealed will? Here's a sample of that. This is when God's spoken. Here's a sample of revealed will. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There's God's revealed will. Don't be drunk. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That's what he said. It's the Scripture. Is that what you're talking about when you said, what is the will of God? You know, people make that statement. They say, what is the will of God for my life? Well, he's already said what the will of God is. Don't sit around and wait for him to talk to you. He's already said what it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is what God's purpose is for each man. And here's a particular about that. Here's a way that we can fear God and keep his commandments. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Of course, we can give 100 different illustrations of his revealed will. But you know, when you talk to people and they say, "What is God's will?" They say, "Well, here's God's will right here for your life. Here it is, right here. Let's start reading and show them what it is." There's no guesswork. There's no waiting for some kind of mysterious voice. It is there in black and white for us to know what His will is. Or are you talking about God's permissive will? What God allows, but maybe not necessarily what He approves of. Here's an example of that we read earlier. "And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways." I think that's what Job had a problem with. Job looked at God's permissive will. He looked at what was happening to him. He looked at around at some of the things that were happening in the world, some of the injustices, and he said, "This isn't right. What are you doing? This is not fair. You're not being fair to me." And those speeches of God at the end of the book that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks were there for God to show him that he really isn't in a position to make a judgment on whether God's doing a good job with his world or not. That God, Job does not stand, and neither do we stand in a place where I can look and say, "Well, that's fair and that's not fair." And it shouldn't be that way. He kind of presents himself to Job and says, "Would you like to come up here and sit where I am and try to do it yourself? Do you think you could do better? Do you have the wisdom to make these judgments? Or who's in the better position to do this?" And of course, Job realized that he was out of line in that. So when you talk about the will of God, are you talking about His revealed will, what He said in Scripture? Are you talking about His permissive will, what God may permit to happen, but He doesn't necessarily approve of? Are you talking about God's unconditional will? That is, things that God has decreed in His Bible that cannot be changed, that nothing will change. I like this one. "That for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." God has predestined some things, and to our blessing. For example, in that same passage in Romans chapter 8 there, and the verse before that, he speaks about those who would love him. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined." For those who love God, and if we love Him according to His definition of love, and we give ourselves to Him, he said He's made some decisions about that. He's predestined some things, that we will be able to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus might just be the firstborn among many brethren. What a wonderful thing, and nobody can change that. And as you go through the rest of that chapter, as you get closer to the end, he makes some very encouraging statements. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" The point is, there's nothing that can thwart the will of God. If He's decreed it, that this is what He has planned for those who love Him, then that's what's going to happen, as long as we walk according to those, to that love that He has decreed. That's a wonderful part of His will. Or are you talking about His providential will? That is what God truly desires to happen, what He really wants to happen. He said what He wants to happen in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and 4. It says, "God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That's what He wants. That's His will. That's His providential will. It's what He desires to happen. But some of that's up to us, isn't it? Well, if you're not a Christian, you know, then this is God's desire for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth. And at least to this point, He has chosen to allow this world to continue, even in all of its ungodliness. You know, Job was complaining because of the injustices in this world, complaining because of the sin, complaining because of the things that had come to him. You know, God could have brought all that to an end. Could have brought it to an end right there and righted all the wrongs and done away with all the evil. But there are a lot of consequences that come with that. If He ends it, if He exercises His sovereign will and brings things to an end, that means for all of those who we love and we care about and we would like to be saved, they have no other opportunity. That's the end of it. And so would we like that to happen? Would we like Him to exercise His will and bring this world to an end? Probably most of us would say, no, we don't. And so He said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "I'm not slow about My promise, It's not that I'm not going to exercise my fulfill that promise to return, but I want all men to come to repentance. And for the sake of those who are ungodly, those who may turn to Him, given a little bit of time, He permits us to go through some difficult things in this world and to suffer some injustices and some hardships. While He, in His love, unselfish as it is, He waits and hopes for those who would be would turn to Him and submit to Him. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So that's some thoughts that I have on the will of God. There's been a lot of there's a lot of things that I don't understand. I raise questions. Particular incidents come up, situations come up, and there's no way I could ever reason how this could work and why He would permit it. But that's not really my place to stand and to make those judgments. That's God's design. He runs this world in the best way that it possibly could be run. And He's made decisions so that, to the blessing of everybody here, so that we have had the opportunity to hear the gospel and become Christians. And He still continues to let this world exist so that those who may be here are not Christians can also make that decision and become His children before He decides in His wisdom to bring this world to an end. Maybe tonight would be the opportunity that you would want to take advantage of to submit to His will, His revealed will. When He's told us of all the provisions He made for you, that He's provided, He sent His Son so that He could show you the way out of this world and out of your sins and back to Him, that you could be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's there. It's there in black and white. He's had that will, His revealed will, had it written down in terms that are very understandable. Maybe you would submit to that tonight and become a Christian. If you would, then we'd like to encourage you to make that known by coming forward as together to stand and sing our song.